I went looking for water because I need to be fueled up as I preach. And there was one bottle of water in the little fridge here. I don't know who owns it, but thank you. I took it. So there it is. I want to read a piece of scripture, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have a look at the piece of scripture that I read. Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew 9, we're going to read from verse 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you have preserved the words of the Lord Jesus for us, that we have opened up this text and we have it before us, and we pray that what this preacher says would only be the truth of what this text means to be said, that I would say nothing that should not, omit nothing that should be said, and that you would use the preaching of the word to feed our souls, to correct our errors, to bring us to repentance for sins, and to spur us on to serve you as this text encourages us to do. So use this text, we pray, for your purposes in our lives, and in the lives of people with whom we will rub shoulders this week, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Missions is for the glory of God. We know that because the Bible says so. Everything is for the praise of God's glory. I think we all have our favorite text, but I think the text of the Bible that brings out missions for the glory of God more than any other for me is Psalm 96, verses 2 and 3, which say, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Missions, giving the gospel, is for the glory of God. But the glory of God, as great and unsurpassed as it is not the only reason that the proclamation of the gospel is promoted in the scriptures. The welfare of lost people is also a prominent scriptural incentive for the giving of the gospel. People need to be saved. Ezekiel 33:11, God says to Ezekiel to say this to the people from God, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" When God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach, Jonah eventually gets there, never wanted to go, preaches with not a heart that was greatly desiring to even preach the words he said. And he preaches, and then he gets a little worried that God might actually save people. And he goes up on the hill hoping that they don't repent, so God will smite them, and God does not. And they repent, and they are converted. And God gives a little lesson to Jonah, raises up a plant to give him some shade out of the sun, and then overnight destroys the plant so that he doesn't have it, and Jonah gets mad at God, and God comes to him and says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" That would be children. "And also much cattle." And God takes Jonah to task for his lack of concern for the spiritual welfare of the people of Nineveh. And I read those two texts because that's Old Testament God speaking. You know, people say the Old Testament God is harsh and cruel, and aren't we glad Jesus came to deal with God's harshness? Not at all. There is one God, and he is unchanging, and he was just as compassionate in the Old Testament as he was in the New, and we see it in texts like that. And an immediate application is the burden you feel for lost children, lost parents, lost friends, neighbors. That comes from God himself. And you should never stop praying for them, because that burden is put there by God for a reason. And my prayer is, we have no assurance that God's going to save everybody that we have a burden for, but that burden is not there for nothing. And God wants you to pray for people. And he wants you to be part of what he is doing to save people. And so when you have that burden, it didn't just originate inside your little heart because you're such a lovely person. It originated in the mind and heart of God, and he planted that in you so that you would bring those people to Christ in your prayers. And when you have opportunity to speak of Christ to them. The text of Scripture that we are in this morning is very much a matter of Jesus being concerned for the spiritual welfare of people. The text uses the word compassion. When he saw the crowds, verse 36 says of Matthew 9, he had compassion for them. His attitude for these people that he was observing was one of compassion. And so we get into this little account. I was not born in Newfoundland, more's the pity. I tell people I'm a Newfoundlander, but I'm not. Technically, I lived there from the time I was 14 until I was 23, just about 10 years, not quite. I wish it could have been 100. I just love the place. And then when Heather and I got married, we moved back there, or I moved back there, and I took her with me, and we planted a church. My son, who was born in Newfoundland, calls me a wannabe, and that is true. He can't remember the place, and I can, and that's just not fair. The reason I was not born in Newfoundland is because I wasn't given an application form before I was born. Otherwise, I would have. It's a marvelous place. There's a hill in a very prominent geographical location in St. John's called Signal Hill. Is it there? You can't see Signal Hill from that picture. That picture is taken from Signal Hill, and that's my city. That's St. John's, Newfoundland. And you go up to that city, and you look out over the city, and you can see the whole city. It's not quite all in that picture. There's more this way. But there it is. And I don't know how a Christian can go up there and look out over that city and not wonder what in the world is going on in the homes and in the hearts of the people of that city. It's called Signal Hill because that's where Marconi received the first transatlantic wireless message, the letter S. And there's a tower there for that. But you can go, it's one of the few cities in the world where you can actually get up a hill and see your whole city. We don't have that in Oakville, so I went looking for an aerial photograph of Oakville. That's the best one I came across. You can't climb up to where that was taken from, but that's our city, our town. And you can look at that and ask the same question. What's going on in the hearts and the minds and the lives of these people? What spiritual need is reflected in that? I bring that up about St. John's and Oakville, less so, because they don't have the nice hill to look at your city from. But I bring it up because I think every time I read Matthew 9, 36, I think of standing at Signal Hill and looking out over my city. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And I wouldn't know the dates when I was a young man standing up there and saying, what is the spiritual state of these people down there? And it's kind of like that in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he's looking at the crowds of people that have been following him and that he's been teaching. And I just want to talk to you just a couple of minutes first about the eyesight of Jesus. A lot of verses talk about, there's several verses in the New Testament talk about what Jesus saw when he looked at something. There's a couple that are my favorites. In Luke, when the man is lowered down through the roof and it says that Jesus saw their faith. Well, that's an interesting way to put it. You know, see faith, I see a man being lowered down, but he knew where it came from and he knew what was in their hearts. When he saw their faith, he had that kind of eyesight. But then there's this one in Luke 6. It says, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. We don't mind you being a nice guy, but not today. So that they might find a reason to accuse him. And he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, that is the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Should I leave this man alone and destroy him? And then it says, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he looks at them with a piercing look. And I it doesn't say that they looked back, but I bet there were people staring at their feet. Should I do good to this man or do evil by doing nothing? And he pierces through them. And they're shuffling their feet. And he heals this man after looking around at them all. But the granddaddy of all looks in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 60. Peter utters his third denial of Christ. And we read, Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about, when somebody asked him if he knew Christ. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus looks at Peter, and that look went right through to that man's soul. And Peter remembered, and Peter broke. What a look that might have been. And this is a look. When he saw the crowds, he had insightful, piercing, deep, penetrating eyesight, and that's what we see him using here in Matthew chapter 9 as he regards this crowd of people that's following him. And the question that pops into my head when I read this verse is, what did Jesus see? The text plainly tells us that he saw people who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw in the crowd of unbelievers, sinners, people wanting more than they were getting and hoping that Jesus could do something for them, he saw people harassed and helpless. And that is probably a reference to the teaching that these people were receiving from their spiritual leaders. Listen to this in verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He goes into the synagogue, looks at the people, and has compassion on these people who are in the place of worship and says, my heart is broken for these people because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In the synagogue. In the very place where people ought to be able to go to find help from their stresses and their issues, relief from their sins, it is where the shepherds that they need ought to be found. And they go into the synagogue to get help and hope, and they come out harassed and helpless, left to die, not worth anyone's time. Matthew chapter 23, it sounds uncontrolled, but Jesus was never out of control. But Jesus lets loose on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 may be just the thing that broke the Pharisees' back, but just listen to this. The scribes, this is Jesus talking. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. They preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries, that's the thing they tied on their heads and around their wrists, broad and their fringes long. So the bigger the, you know, God had said in the Old Testament, put the law on your head, and they put it, wrote it down, put it in a box on their head, and they made, the bigger they are, the more holy you are. That works, right? You should try that. They make their phylacteries large, but they're not willing to do anything. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He lets fly on these guys, and he says it five or six more times throughout Matthew 23. Woe to you! You are called to teach, you are called to preach, you are called to instruct these people in the ways of God, and these people are harassed and helpless. They are dying at your hands. You have the word of God in your hands, and you are not giving it to them. Woe to you. I have a favorite comic strip from Peanuts, Charlie Brown. And Lucy is teaching Linus about trees. This Linus, Lucy says, is a palm tree. Charlie Brown's there. He says, good grief, because it's not a palm tree. And Lucy then says, Linus, the palm tree gets its name from the fact that the average person can put his hand clear around it, and you can put your palms on the tree. Therefore, it's called a palm tree. Charlie Brown says, Lucy, you're killing me. These stupid things you tell him get me so worked up, my stomach hurts. Lucy says, ignore him, Linus. Now over here's a bamboo tree. And Charlie Brown says, ow, 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 as he holds his stomach. And there are preachers and teachers who give nonsense to people. And Jesus has compassion on people because people in the hands of teachers and preachers ought to know they are being harassed and helpless, and the teachers and preachers ought to know better, and it breaks the Lord's heart. To those of us, you know, you're not a preacher or a teacher, you can take a break for a second. To those of us who are called to lead in any capacity, pastors, I'm one of those, elders, deacons, small group leaders, teachers, let us ask ourselves, what does Jesus see when he sees those we are leading? What does Jesus see? Let us who teach or lead in any capacity have this ringing in our ears to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to his word, it is because they have no light. We have an awesome responsibility. And all Christians do. We've chosen as our theme for this conference, how shall they hear? The world is captured by religions and philosophies that cause people to be worse than they would be without them. And the need for missions is far from over. They are being taught nonsense. Eric Wright, whom some of you might know, said at a missions conference at our church at Thistletown once, there are two religions in the world. That makes you perk up. He says, there is the religion that says, if you're good enough, God will let you in. And there's the religion that says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And there's only one that says that. It's unique in the world, and it's unique because mankind wouldn't come up with it. This message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ descended from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what people need to hear. But it's not only religious leaders who cause people to be harassed and helpless. Jesus saw religious people, but it's not only religion that makes people go astray, is it? The values and beliefs and norms of a whole culture, a whole society, can cause people to be blinded to the truth of the gospel. Our culture and the cultures of the world are inundated with philosophies and concepts and beliefs that damn the soul and condemn those who believe them. We may not see them, but we need to see them. Paul tells the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend upon the traditions of this world and not on Christ. Our world is captured by hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend upon the traditions of this world and not on Christ. What does Jesus see? And when we look at people captured by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of the world, what do we see? We see people we want to avoid sometimes. We see the enemy. Joseph Aldrich, a preacher in the late 20th century, is dead now. He said, they're not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. That's not a bad phrase. We see people trying to destroy our way of living. We see lots of things. But do we see people who have been taught ungodly things, who are now demonstrating their allegiance to ungodly things? Do we see people created in the image of God whose image has been mangled by ideas that corrupt and destroy? Do we see victims of agendas that need to be won over with the love of Christ? And they may shut down concerts, and they may take away the tax-free status of the church, and they may do a bunch of stuff that we would argue against. They are victims of a horrifying enemy. And we need to resist the philosophies all around us. The question is, can the gospel reach them? Jesus believed it could. So that's the eyesight of Jesus. And then you have the compassion of Jesus. Matthew chapters 8 and 9 form a section of the work, ministry, and the life of Christ. And I just want to, in Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles that Jesus performed. 9 of them are healing miracles, and 1 is the calming of a storm, which probably saved a few lives as well. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Jesus heals a leper. But he doesn't just heal the leper. We know in this same chapter, Jesus heals the centurion servant without even going to the house. And here's a leper. And a leper has to go through the environment by saying, unclean, unclean, because nobody wants to get near him because it's a contagious disease and nobody wants this. And the Old Testament law said, you can't touch him. He's got to be out for the protection of the community. And we read in Matthew 8:2, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Because when Jesus touches, he doesn't catch the disease. The disease takes flight. Jesus touches the untouchable. He touches the one it was against the law to touch. And we can imagine people screaming at him, at this man, to leave the teacher alone. And we can imagine people tugging at Jesus to get him out of the way of this dangerous man. But Jesus won't leave. He touches the untouchable, the compassion of Christ. And that's our work. Touch the untouchables. Go where the gospel is needed, not just where everything's acceptable and comfortable. That's mission work, whether it happens in Mongolia or on Kerr Street. We touch the untouchables. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13 is the healing of the Roman centurion servant. Fascinating. Touch a leper, because nobody wants to go near the leper. Now it's a Roman centurion he's dealing with. He's a Gentile. He's not just a Gentile. He's a Roman Gentile. He's not just a Roman Gentile. He's a Roman Gentile in the army of the cruel dictatorship that has them in bondage. And Jesus will say of this man after talking to him, this man has greater faith than I've seen in all of Israel. And he touches the leper. And he heals the Roman centurion's servant. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. Peter's mother-in-law. Lepers, Gentiles, what? You got it. Come on. Women. Going in and touch a woman. And that's Matthew's point. In fact, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is not even in sequence. Matthew put it out of sequence. It's not chronological. It didn't happen right after he healed the Roman centurion's servant. It happened before then. Matthew wants it here. Why? There's a lesson here. Our call is to touch the lepers and the nationalities we don't like and the genders we don't like. Youch. And that's what Jesus did. So he's got this incredible eyesight, and his incredible eyesight gives him incredible passion, compassion. This is God. This is our God. And that takes us finally to the command of Jesus. Oops, I'm on the wrong page, sir. He said to his disciples, I love this, and I'm just trying to picture it now. There's Jesus, and here's the 12 behind him, around him, and there's the multitude. And Jesus says, guys, the harvest, and he points, the harvest is plentiful. Workers, a few. What are we going to do? We will develop a promotional campaign to get more workers. It's not quite what he said. We'll get a plan. We'll get a vision. Nothing wrong with plans and visions. Don't misunderstand me. But where does it start? This is incredible. Last week or the week before last, whenever it was, another mass shooting. It was a mass shooting. They were attending a mass at a Roman Catholic church. And some guy goes in and, I don't know, kills two or three and wounds 17 or 18 others. And I got up the next morning and I turned the radio on. I'm getting my breakfast ready, and the host of the show is ridiculing people who say that we need to pray. Prayer's not what they need. They were in there praying, for goodness sakes. We need something that works. We need real action. Yeah. Jesus is loved by the unsaved world a great deal. They like his compassion. They like the fact that he trounces on the Pharisees, like I just read to you. But they don't know about a Jesus who turned to his people and said, the need is so great. It is so great. Here's what I want you to do. What did he tell them to do? Pray. Pray for workers. It's a fairly shocking thing to say. What I would have expected at the end of this little account in the life of Jesus would be Jesus telling his followers to pray that these helpless people come to know the difference between the lies they're being taught and the truth. Jesus turns to these guys and says, there's so much work to do. Pray that God will send the workers. Pray to the God who could burst through the heavens and make it all go away just like that. That's not how he works. He wants us to do what he tells us to do. And it starts on our knees. The need is so great. We got little mission things around here. I doubt if you get a no if you ask any of them, do you need any workers? No, we're fine. They won't tell you that. Why won't they? The work is massive. And we need workers. Now, there's an odd thing about Matthew 9, the last verse. It is followed immediately by the first verse of chapter 10. What a strikingly strange thing that is. Now listen, here's the last verse of chapter 9. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We need workers, guys, and I want you to pray for workers. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him, that is Jesus called to himself, his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. 9:38, he says, pray for workers. 10:1, he's sending out the 12 to go do work. I don't know how long a period it is between the last verse of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10, but I don't think it was a couple of hours. I think some time has passed. And you know what the apostles have been doing since 9:38? They've been praying for workers, and the next thing we see is that Jesus is commissioning these guys to go out on a preaching, healing mission to do the work. What work? The work they were praying for workers for. Now, we got a week of prayer. We're going to pray tonight. We're going to pray every night till Thursday for workers and missionaries, and we're going to put their prayer requests up. We're going to pray for the work of this church and what we're all about, and we pray, Lord, what, maybe we'll add this to the prayer request, give us workers, but be very careful, because the apostles, the 12, they started praying for workers, and you know who the workers became? Them, the ones who prayed it. Be careful. Careful. They start praying for workers, and the next thing we see is that they're the workers Jesus is sending. Lord, my neighbor needs somebody to give him the gospel. That's Monday's prayer, Tuesday's prayer. Lord, my neighbor needs somebody to give him the gospel. Wednesday's prayers, Lord, somebody's got to get this guy onto talking about spiritual things somehow. Send a worker. Send a worker. Send a worker. Saturday comes and says, who, me? Maybe you. Maybe. I can't preach. I can't teach. You can live. I'm not saying, you know, go set up a soapbox on the corner and preach hellfire and brimstone on everybody. That's not what I'm saying. But we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to them that believe. And we drop these little nuggets on people all the time. I posted a thing on Facebook last night. Two people referred to it this morning. I'm so glad you read my Facebook page. I was working on this last night, and I copied a verse to put in here, and I did, and my AI popped up and said, you can say this with better grammar. A verse out of the Bible. And I posted, I think I'll stick with God, thank you. This is God's word. You don't change it, you listen to it. And you say, what is Jesus saying here? The need is great. What do we need before our vision and our plan and our recruiting efforts? What do we need? We need to pray. Join us tonight if you can. If you can't, join us from where you are. And pray with us for our missionaries and our church and our mission. Because remember, we pray to a God whose compassion far outweighs our own. And let's pray that he would save people. And if he needs workers to do it, let's pray to be the workers to do it. God bless you.